I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And in the course of the next several weeks, as we make our way to Easter, we're going to be taking some time during our worship service to pray together and to try some different forms of prayer. And this morning, I'd like to have a prayer time after the message, because I think after we have gone through this a little bit, you'll understand some of what this is saying to us. But I hope that over the next several weeks, as you have opportunity to come to worship, you'll not only benefit by praying together, but maybe learn some new ways to pray and ways you can put into practice as we head towards Easter. I think probably everyone likes a Cinderella story. Those are the stories you learned as kids, the classic story of Cinderella anyway, of the young woman who is ostracized by her mean stepsisters, and they don't allow her to get out of the house, and ultimately she is able to go to the ball, and it works out happily ever after. And you know the story. It's a story that I think that as kids we liked, because regardless of whether you grew up with stepsisters or stepbrothers, which most of us did not, most of us had a brother or a sister with whom we could kind of see a comparison. There were times when we weren't always treated as fairly as we thought we should be treated, or times where we thought mom and dad may have treated our sibling a little bit better than we did. And there are ways in which we can, as kids, relate to the story of Cinderella and see that this rags-to-riches tale is kind of a tale about us. Of course, adults have their rags-to-riches stories as well, and I think there are times when we can read the story of Cinderella as adults, and we see someone who is inadequate and kind of left out, and as the story unfolds, this person ends up in a place of privilege and honor. And we can appreciate that as well. And those stories, Cinderella stories, while we see them as fairy tales, we occasionally see the fairy tales worked out in real life. I mean, you all know, even if you're not much of a sports fan, you probably have at least heard about Linsanity in the New York area. It is a Cinderella story, or at least it appears to be at this point. This player Jeremy Lin, who was cut from two different NBA teams and looked like he'd be cut again from the New York Knicks, except he got invited to play about a month ago. And for the last month, he's established himself as a significant player on the Knicks. And possibly, if all the hopes come true, maybe they can move into the playoffs a little bit farther in this individual Cinderella story for Jeremy Lin will become a Cinderella story for the whole Knick team. Now, you know how you get kind of caught up in those stories. And if you like Cinderella stories, then the story of the church in Philadelphia is a story that you'll enjoy, because it too is a Cinderella story. It's a story of a church that really didn't have a lot going for it. And yet, as the story unfolds, you discover that this is a group of believers who are elevated to a place of prominence and honor. And what's more important than it being the story of a church in years gone by is, if you've been following along with our study, you know that each of these churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are churches that are chosen because they represent churches in every epoch, every time. And so the story of the church in Philadelphia can be our story too. It really is the story of a church in a second-rate town, and a church that was probably not all that impressive. And yet God chose to do some significant things and made some significant promises through that church. As you read this introduction of Jesus, it says, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's what characterized this church. It was a church of little strength. It was probably a pretty insignificant church, and an insignificant church in a second-rate city. The city of Philadelphia is not the city that's down the turnpike a couple hours. It is the ancient city of Philadelphia that was over in Asia Minor. And again, if you were here a few weeks ago, you may remember that we had a map that had all the different churches that were in the area of Asia Minor. They're all fairly close together in kind of a circle. And as we've been going through these churches, it's kind of making the route of this circle. And the church that's one of the furthest to the east is this church, Philadelphia. It was known as the gateway to the east because probably one of its greater claims to fame was that it was on a postal route from the west to the east. And it sat near the borders of three different provinces. And so it was a gateway city. And as I think about gateway cities, what a gateway city really is, in code terms, is it's a way, something you go through to get someplace else. It really wasn't the primary destination. If you wanted to go to a significant city, you would go to Ephesus or Pergamum or Smyrna. But then there was this city of Philadelphia. And another thing about the city that's kind of interesting was it was in an area, as the community of Sardis was, that was volcanic. And there were some active volcanoes in the area. And because of that, the soil there was very rich. And it was an agricultural area where they grew lots of grapes. And because of the volcanoes and the occasional earthquakes, it was also a very unstable area. And both the city of Sardis, which had been hit by a much more significant earthquake, and the city of Philadelphia frequently experienced earthquakes and the damage caused by earthquakes. And so it was a city that was kind of always changing. I mean, always getting literally rearranged by the earthquakes and really kind of a agrarian culture. Again, just a city you pass through on the way to someplace else. And there in this second-rate city was this insignificant church, known primarily because, as Jesus says, it has little power, but that they've been faithful. In fact, it's interesting that there's a number of similarities in the different churches as you read through these letters. But from last week, you may remember that when Jesus addressed the church in Sardis, he says to them, "I know your deeds." And after he says that, he goes on to show how inadequate they have been, how they've not lived up to what they need to do. And their deeds were the evidence that they were not being who they were supposed to be. And yet when he says the same thing to the church in Philadelphia in verse 8, he has nothing but commendation for them. "I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Here was a church that really was pretty inadequate. You know, when we think about these churches, we tend to think of them through 21st century glasses, and we picture churches in small little storefronts or small little church buildings, but more likely this was a church that met in a home. Seems to me that probably on a good day, this church would have had maybe 30 people if you counted all the kids and all the babies and they were all gathered together. There just wasn't that much to this church. And yet, they had been given certain opportunities, certain open doors, and they'd been faithful to what God had called them to do. Now, when I read about the church in Philadelphia, I can see some parallels with our church. In some ways, it all depends when you think about significance and influence. It all depends on who you compare yourself to. Having grown up in the South with mega churches, coming to Tarrytown and being in a church of just over 100 people, somehow our church may not seem all that significant and all that influential. And again, it all depends on who you compare yourself to. In the county of Westchester, First Baptist Church is a larger church. Probably elsewhere in the country, it would be a small church. And if we were to compare ourselves to this church in Philadelphia, we'd be a church of great significance, a church of great resources. But as you think about churches today in the 21st century, it's very easy for us to see ourselves as see the inadequacies that we face, to see the limitations that we have as a church. And again, it all depends on how you compare yourself, but if we see ourselves as a church with limitations, certainly limited resources compared to many other churches, we still have the opportunity, like the Church of Philadelphia, to be a church that is faithful. So no matter how adequate or inadequate we may feel as a church, we can learn something from this church in Philadelphia. They were a church that, compared to us, had very little going, and yet they had God's commendation. And ultimately, you know, it really, God does not look at churches and check the budget or check the attendance. When Jesus looks at the church, he looks past all the statistics and looks at the hearts of those of us who gather here. And when he evaluates the effectiveness or the ineffectiveness of our church, the faithfulness or the unfaithfulness of our church, he does it knowing our hearts and our lives. And he has the ultimate assessment. And so his challenge to that church is that in their weakness, in their limitations, that they be faithful. And it's the same challenge he gives to us as well. Now, why could this church that was weak and limited feel that they had any chance to make any difference in this city of Philadelphia? Well, it all goes back to how Jesus introduces himself at the start of the letter. And as you know, each letter, as Jesus introduces himself, the way he describes himself, the symbolic language that is used, is a special way to encourage or to confront the churches that he writes to. In this church, he says, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David." Now, that phrase, "the one who is holy and true," is oftentimes used of God in the Old Testament. And so while we know these are the words of Jesus to these churches, he is also saying that he is God. He is the Messiah, and he is the one who holds the key of David. And back in Isaiah chapter 22, Isaiah writes to his wayward people, and he says that he's going to change the one who is the chief steward in the king's house from a man named Shebna to another man who becomes the chief steward. And this person, he gives the keys of David. And what this means is, this is a person who has the run of the place. He is a person who is given authority. He is a person who can do whatever he wants to do because he's been given this key. And what this is saying about Jesus is, he is the one who is in control. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And that's the one who writes to this feeble and weak little church. And it's because of the one who writes to them that he can say to them, you can do what I'm calling you to do, not because of who you are, but because of who I am. It reminds me a lot of, remember at the end of the book of Matthew when Jesus was sending out his disciples in Matthew 28, and he stands before them on the mountain and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And you kind of expect at the end of Jesus' ministry that he's going to say, and now I'm going to bring the kingdom here. But instead he says, go, you, therefore. And that's really what Jesus is saying to this church in Philadelphia. I am the one who holds the keys. I am the one who is sovereign, all-powerful. I am the one who can make things happen. I'm the one who opens doors and closes doors. All you have to do is be faithful. I'll do the rest. And so saying that to that church is really what he says to us. He is the one who is the sovereign Lord of this church. Whatever resources we may lack, whatever weaknesses we may have, whatever inadequacies you and I are aware of in ourselves or in this church, don't really matter because we are connected to the one who has the keys to open every door. And he says, see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, I assume when it says you've kept my word, it doesn't just mean that they had remained doctrinally sound, though I assume they had, because there are other churches that we've already looked at who had allowed false teaching to creep in, and there's no word about that here. But I think keeping his word is more than just knowing it. They'd been faithful to it. They had done what God had called them to do. They had been obedient to what Jesus wanted them to do. They had not denied his name. And so the rest of the letter, basically he has five different promises that he makes to this church because they've been faithful. And these are all promises, I think, that are made to churches of all time. He says in verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Much like we saw back in the church in Smyrna, there were a group of Jews, apparently, in this town of Philadelphia. And these Jews were persecuting this group of Christians. We don't know exactly what caused it. Really, all we have is what is recorded here in chapter 3. But as Jesus speaks to them through John's writing, he points out that they're failing as these Jews was not that they were Jewish, it was that they had failed to recognize their Messiah. Here was a group of believers in the Messiah who had gathered together, this Christian church, and these Jews, ethnically, failed to realize the one who really gave them purpose, their Messiah. And so he calls them a synagogue of Satan. They were standing in opposition to a church that was really fulfilling the very things that were all predicted and prophesied in the Old Testament. And because they had been faithful, he says that I will make them fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. One day, this group of believers would be vindicated. That was the promise, that they were struggling, they were being persecuted. But they needed to know that persecution wouldn't last forever, and that one day, the very people who persecuted them would be confronted with the fact that the Messiah had loved them. Isn't that an amazing thing? I know we probably are so used to thinking of Jesus loving us. But as Paul spoke to the Ephesians, he told them, those Gentiles, people most of whom would be like us. He said, you know, you used to be strangers and aliens to the promises of God. You were without hope and without God. That's who we as Gentiles were by birth. I mean, the Jews were the people of promise. They were the ones who were promised through Abraham to be a blessing to the whole earth, because through Abraham would come the one who was the Messiah. And yet it is we who have embraced that Jewish Messiah. And unfortunately, there's many Jews who have rejected him. And as a result, oftentimes, as was the case in Philadelphia, the Jews were antagonistic towards those who embraced this Jewish Messiah. But one day, every knee will bow. Jewish, Christian, Muslim, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord, the Messiah. That was a promise for that church. It's a promise for our church. When you represent Christ in your workplace, in your schools, in your neighborhood, when you feel like you need to just not say anything so you can go along, realize that the story's not all told. One day, Jesus will come back and he will establish himself as the exalted Lord that he is. And all of us who are on his side will be vindicated. And that was what they needed to know. He says, in addition, he says, there's a second promise that is made. He says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. Probably verse 10 of Revelation chapter 3 is probably the most commented on verse in the book of Revelation, because it centers on the whole question of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. What is clearly promised in this verse is that this church, because they have been faithful, will be protected from this time of trial and tribulation that's going to come on the earth. And clearly, as you read through the rest of the book of Revelation, that ultimate trial and tribulation is what we call the Great Tribulation period. And the question is, how are they protected from it? And literally it says they will be taken from that hour of tribulation. It seems, on the surface at least, that they and all of the churches who are faithful to follow Christ will be removed from that experience. That means that as we anticipate, as you read about the tribulation period, it's going to be a time of unparalleled suffering and pain. Many people will be killed. Those who are followers of Christ will be persecuted. Those who are not will face the judgments of God. It's just going to be an awful time. And it seems from this verse that he's saying that this church in Philadelphia and this church, if we remain faithful, will be kept from that. Now, in fairness, I am not one who would die for that opinion, because if you think about this particular church in Philadelphia, I guess they were kept from that period of tribulation. They're no longer in existence. They died off 2,000 years ago. But they did face persecution. That was apparent that was going on. We've seen in the other churches in Revelation that they too faced persecution, some even death. So I think it can be a dangerous thing to say dogmatically that this is a promise that we won't have to go through the tribulation period, but it certainly seems that that is what the promise is. And it seems to me the reason that is given is it's a hope. If you're facing persecution, if you're facing difficulties, there's the hope that Jesus is coming back soon, and that when he comes, you'll be taken out of all the mess and all the struggles and all the problems and taken directly to heaven. John MacArthur has a great analogy. He likens it to being exempted from the final exam. Some of you who are really good students know how it is to study really hard over the course of a semester, and the teacher may say, you know, if you do well enough in the class and you have like a 95 average, you don't have to take the final exam. So here's a church that has been faithful, and they've shown themselves faithful. And he says, you won't have to face that trial, that test. It happens to be the same word, those of you studying James, that is used in James, of the testing of your faith. You won't have to face that. You'll be taken from that. And yet, throughout the centuries, men and women of faith have endured persecution. They've endured hardship. Some have been martyred. And so the ultimate promise of this verse that I think is definitely true for all Christians of all times is they're going to be removed from the judgments of God that God is going to pour out during the tribulation period. They aren't necessarily spared the sinfulness of men or the persecutions of governments, but they're definitely promised to be spared from God's judgment. What I'm trying to say is, it seems to me, and I hold to this, that this is protection from that ultimate time of tribulation. But I don't know that it's one of those things that we can say with such dogmatism that we fight against other Christians who have different views. Clearly, there's a promise of protection from God's judgment. Not necessarily protection from persecution. That's something that is promised. Jesus said it would be true of his disciples. We see it in the book of Revelation of some of the churches that are here. So we can't simply hope that if we believe in Jesus, our lives are going to be trouble-free. That's never promised. But we are promised God's strength and his protection. So he gives them the promise of vindication, the promise of protection. Then he says in verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. I think it's a promise of honor. That when Jesus comes back, if you are faithful to him, there will be the honor that comes as one who has been faithful, the one who stands before him and in his presence. He says, well done. You have finished the course. You have fought the fight. You have done all that I've asked you to do. And just like the victor's crown in the Olympics, those of us who have been faithful to him will receive his commendation. And then he says there are two more promises. One is a promise of security, and the other is a promise of identity in him. He says, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. First he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple. Seems to me it's a picture of security. Remember, this is an area prone to earthquakes. And a pillar in the temple would have been a column that, if even these days, if you ever go back and see pictures or have the opportunity to tour the Holy Land, you find even in the rubble of these ancient cities, you find the remains of these pillars that held up the great buildings. And it's really saying that you're going to be part of this great building that is my kingdom, really. That you have ultimate security. And in those days when there was an earthquake, it happens in our day. People, when the houses rattle and the buildings are shaken, people run out of their houses. They live in the streets until all the aftershocks are done. And these people were used to that in that part of the world. And yet, they're going to be given a permanent place in God's temple, in God's presence. It's ultimate security for people who are facing insecurity. And then he promises them a new identity. Several different times he speaks of this name. He says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of the New Jerusalem, which is coming down from heaven. I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here was a church with a reputation of being weak, having little strength. And yet, Jesus says to them, I'm going to give you a new name. You're going to have my name, the one who holds the key of David, the one who opens doors that no one can shut. You will have my identity, which means that you will be able to do the things that that you feel like you're inadequate to do. He says, you will have my name in the new city. It means you have a citizenship in heaven. If you're faithful to God, and you believe in Christ, and you remain faithful to that, you have the very hope of that citizenship. It's a whole new identity that we're given. Now, what does this have to do with us? And we're talking about that church. Let me just mention some opportunities that I think are out there for our church. Because what this church in Philadelphia was commended for was having some doors that were open to them, and they'd been faithful. Faithful to do what they'd been called to do. Faithfulness doesn't necessarily guarantee success. There's nothing in this passage that says that they were greatly successful in what they did, but they were faithful. When God opened the door and gave them an opportunity, they walked through it. They made the effort and they left the results up to God. And what are some of the doors that are maybe open to us as a church that we need to pursue? Well, one thing it seems to me, if you thought about coming here to Tarrytown as a missionary, if you lived someplace else in the world and you said, I'm going to come to Tarrytown, I'm going to be a missionary, who would be the people you would want to reach? Well, it seems to me that one of the groups you would want to meet would be to reach disenfranchised Catholics. There are a lot of people, probably a number of people in our congregation who grew up in Catholic churches who found yourself frustrated with the traditions of the church, finding that you weren't fed in that church. And I guess it depends on the church and depends on the person, but there are a lot of friends and neighbors that we all meet that are very disenfranchised with the church. And yet we have an opportunity to reach out to them. It's an open door that is given to us to invite them to know their Savior and to find hope in Him. And in this county that is over 10% Jewish, if you were to send people as missionaries over to Israel, you'd expect them to somehow try to reach Jewish people with the good news of their Messiah. And yet most of you know, if you've lived here any length of time, that the New York City area has the largest group of Jewish people outside of Israel. And many of them are our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers. It seems to me that this is an opportunity for us, a door that other people in other parts of the world don't have. And it's not an easy door to walk through, but we have the opportunity to somehow share our hope with them, to talk to them about what difference Jesus has made in our lives. A third opportunity that I see just being here in Tarrytown is the opportunity that's right up the hill in the EF school. Most of you know this, but if you don't, we have like 1,400 students that are up the hill from our church that are from all over the world. And then they come here, some for 2 weeks, some for 9 months. And it's, as we think about sending out missionaries, and we'll be talking about that in the next, well, we have been on Sunday mornings already, sharing the missionaries we support. God is bringing people from all over the world to our doorstep. And some of you know, we put in the bulletin that we have this EF nights where we go up to the school, some of us, and just converse with some of the students. But as we've been thinking about how we can do that better, we thought about, we need people who would be willing to cook a meal for two or three students so we could invite them over to a home, just so they'd have a place to go where they'd connect up with some of us. We need to find people who are willing to inconvenience themselves a little bit to get to know some of these students who may be homesick and may be open to hearing about Christ. We don't have to learn a different language. We don't have to travel to a different country. They're here. They want to get in our homes. And we can share with them the hope and the love that God has given to us. Those are just what seem to me to be obvious opportunities that are at our doorstep as a church. And Jesus doesn't say that we have to see hundreds of Jewish people come to faith or dozens of Catholic people coming into the doors of our church. He just says, be faithful. I've given you an opportunity. There's an opportunity to reach people up the hill. Be faithful to that. And if we do that, He promises honor. He promises security. He promises vindication. He promises Himself, His new name. It really is a Cinderella story. A church that may seem pretty ordinary. A church like ours that sometimes seems like we don't have that many resources. And yet, we're given an opportunity to trust God. An opportunity to look for the doors that are open to us and just walk through them and allow the one who holds the key of David that no one can shut to give us the ability to walk through it. We may not have the financial resources, but I'd remind you of those words from Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, that God's work done in God's way will never lack for God's support. We may find ourselves feeling like we just don't have the ability, the knowledge, whatever it takes to do that. I just remind you of the theological truth that many of us learned when we were little children. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak. But He is strong. When we feel our most inadequate, we can recognize the Lord of the church has given us opportunities. Doors that He has opened to us that no one can shut. And He just asks us to walk through them. We might see what He will do in us and through us and in our community and in our world. Let's pray together. Lord, it's so easy, relatively speaking, to come to church, to hear Your word, to sing to You. It's an even greater challenge to be the church out in the world, to be Your representatives, to take advantage of the opportunities that are ours in the workplace, at school, in the neighborhood, with our friends. But Father, I pray that You would help us to live with You in mind, to recognize the Lord of the church and His sovereignty and omnipotence and power, and to dare to trust to do what You called us to do, that we might be faithful and that we might experience the promises that You have for those who overcome. Lord, keep us mindful of what Your call is upon us as we leave this place and as we live before You and for You this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.